If you have a Bible or a device or an extraordinary memory, turn with me to the first book of the Bible and just leave it open here, the book of Genesis. The book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1. I want to really talk about today the vision of marriage, to get back to the beginning. And you might yawn here because you know this, you've taught this, you've counseled couples with it and all of this. But I think what happens to all of us over the course of our lives, over the course of our marriages, it pulls us toward pragmatics. You just, you forget you don't live out the purpose of marriage so much. You're raising children, you're solving problems, you're trying to figure out this, who's going to go pick up the groceries this week, or where are we going for vacation if we have a vacation, and how are we going to get this done, and all of this stuff. And before you know it, the layers of life suppress the passion that keeps the marriage fresh. It happens to all of us. It's just the deal. You got money to consider, retirement to consider. If you can retire, you got kids with all kinds of brain cramps and issues in their lives, and trying to get the ones who want to stick around the house out of the house, and you got all that stuff that goes on. It's like being nibbled to death by ducks, and you just like, come on, man. You walk in the house and go, you pull in your driveway, you go, okay, I got to act joyful here, and that's just life. And I think in ministry, if we're not careful, we can become a little rote regurgitate, you know what I mean? A little pragmatic and process-oriented and this kind of thing, rather than standing back and realizing that your marriage is the source. Hear me on this. Your marriage is the source of the vitality or mediocrity of future generations. Think about that. Think about that. That the person you're sitting next to and that you said I do to, your marriage is not just about today. It's not just about, you live to be 75, 80, 90, or whatever, and been married 50, 60, something in years, and all that kind of stuff. You got all these pictures and everything, but that's not it. It's a conduit. It's a benchmark. And the freshness of your marriage, whether we like it or not, I don't care. You always say, I'm not into this legacy thing and whatever. Well, that's categorically stupid. If you're breathing, you're going to leave one. It's out of your hands. It's out of your hands. Every single choice and decision and response that I make with my kids, with my wife, with my, whatever, is sending to a message to a time that we cannot see. We're either going to be the launching pad for the next generation or the anchor. We're either going to be the floor for the next generation or the ceiling. That's cold-blooded, but that's the truth. You know how it is in your own life. You know the struggles that you have right now in your life because of your parents and the breakups there and the issues there and all the stuff. We all know that. So it is with us. One of the things that I get so frustrated with young couples about, and we were there, is that, we're spending so much time, and y'all have said this to the young couples too, we're spending so much time, effort, and money on the wedding that we forget that a marriage is taking place. I mean, we got all this money that they're spending on destinations, this and this kind of stuff. You know, my youngest daughter, she and her husband are physicians, but they're going to all these Hopefully they finished this season right now, but they were going to all of their weddings of friends of theirs, and you know, went to med school with and undergrad school and all that stuff. So my daughter said, "Dad, we got to be broke going to all these destination weddings, you know? I mean, the people are getting married in these beautiful, you know, on a ship and, you know, taking off their shoes and walking in the white sand beach of Tahiti and all of this and what have you. And the marriage ain't lasting 18 months. Did you enjoy that?" So, and I promise you I'm getting to the text here, but one of the things I learned to say, and I when we would counsel couples, I didn't do a whole lot of personal counseling with other people on our team did, but some of the weddings that I would do, the very first thing I would say to them is this: I want you all to answer the question, what's the purpose of marriage? I didn't say, why are you getting married? But what's the purpose of marriage? Do you know it? Do you know it? What's the purpose of marriage? Again, don't tell me right now why you're getting married, but what's the purpose of marriage? Because if you understand the purpose of marriage, it will give you the endurance for your marriage. But you got to look outside yourself first. The purpose of marriage is not just helping one another to be happy. That's important. It's not just about sexual intimacy. That's important. It's not just about, you know, having a family. I've always wanted to have four kids and this kind of thing, and I wanted to live in this kind of house and this community, and I wanted to be able to do this and have date nights every Friday night and make sure we have vacation, all of that kind of, that's important. But that ain't the stuff of endurance. So why are you getting married? And I think we lose that. As I said earlier, you get involved in ministry, you get involved in what's going on, you get involved in raising your kids, you get involved in all this other kind of stuff. And if you're not careful, vision is eroded. We get this sense of glaucoma that sets over us. And you end up feeling as if you're alienated from one another. You're isolated. So, why? I want to talk about the three biblical intentions of marriage. My kids, adult children, they're getting on me, especially our macho knucklehead sons. Yeah, my oldest son said to me, it was about a year or so ago, he goes, "Dad, you know, man, it looks like you're getting soft." I said, "What does soft mean, Nick, knucklehead?" He said, "Well, you're getting soft." What? I said, "It seems like whatever mom wants, you're just kind of saying yes." I said, "Well, there's a reason for that. What's that?" "Well, first of all, no her, no you. You understand that. Your existence is because of us and her, biology." And I said, "The other thing is, you know, your mom has put up with so much stuff for me. She has sacrificed so much stuff for me that I told her, I said, now this is what I told your mother. At this stage in our lives, whatever she wants, the answer is yes." Now, we might have to get us a room at the rescue mission. But I'll tell her as we're there under the, you know, the overpass with a bucket. I said, "Did you enjoy that?" Okay. My wife thinks I'm crazy. There's some truth to that. But we're in this thing together. Marriage, as I said earlier, is the sacred conduit by and through which the plans and purposes of God are passed on from one generation to the next. That's the theology summary statement of marriage. Marriage was never intended to be just about your moment in history. It is about historical movement. It is the sacred conduit by and through which the plans and the purposes of God are passed on from one generation to the next. Now, having said that, I'm going to be a little pedantic here. I think that there are three big biblical intentions for marriage. It's the law of first mention. If you're studying the scriptures, and I tell you all the time, you get confused about what the Bible means about something else in the, down, you know, maybe in the epistles or whatever, you go back to the law of first mention. How was it used when it was first mentioned? And here's a law of first mention when it comes to marriage. The first intention for marriage has to do with the fact that marriage is an expression of God's image. It's an expression of God's image. Now, I would argue, obviously, the concept of marriage is not introduced here in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. However, what is introduced is the reason why mankind, male and female, was created. Why we were created. Now listen to these words here. In Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 26, it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Now, God does not have a speech impediment, so when he says something repeatedly, it's to get our attention. Image, 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 image. Everything that mankind does, male and female, everything that a human being does is to reflect the image and likeness of God. In a broader sense, what he's saying is that your marriage, my marriage, should tell the truth about God. Should tell the truth about God. Let us make man in our image. Now, I don't want to get too detailed here, but the plural pronouns there is not just a reference to the Trinity, that is true, but it also hints at the inter-Trinitarian love relationship that should be reflected in every human relationship. The triune God. Family, marriage and family is to represent the divine love relationship in heaven and reflect it on earth. Earth, mankind, the world was created for the visual of the likeness of God. You understand what I'm trying to say here? This is the lofty vision for marriage. Again, it's not just sexual intimacy. It's not just making one another happy. It's not just that. It is a sacred, solemn statement. You understand that? If you understood that, then you wouldn't get a divorce because he turned the toilet paper with it coming over the top rather than the bottom. You wouldn't get so ticked off because, you know what? She leaves the cabinet doors open. Or homeboy won't put the seat back down. That's an issue in our household. When you understand this lofty vision, then you wouldn't get so secondary about some of the nonsense that people get divorced over. When you say I do and you said I do, you are committing yourself to making a God statement with this union. I think we need to park here more often when we're counseling couples. And even in our own relationship with one another. Does our relationship tell the truth about God? Now, you can't control how your kids turn out. God has no grandchildren. But the aspiration is, does this family, our kids, the way we do family, does it tell the truth about God? Does it reflect the inter-Trinitarian love relationship with one another? This is very practical, even. And I'm going to get into this a little bit further. But this sacred relationship that you have, fellas, your wife does not exist just to help you. And ladies, your husband doesn't exist just to help you. We're in this thing because God is making a statement. He's making a statement. See, a healthy marriage presupposes intentional pursuit of godliness. Did you hear what I just said? What frustrates me about some of these marriage conferences that we have, Karen and I speak in them, and I'm going to talk about resolving conflict later on, but they're almost untethered. It's always drifting toward the pragmatic side of things, how to raise money, how to make good decisions, how to fight fair and all this kind of thing. Now, those are important things. Don't get me wrong. They are important, but we need to elevate the fact that we've got to pursue godliness. You ain't going to sustain this other stuff if you don't have the power here. So the very first intention of marriage is the expression of the image of God through this union. Which means, obviously we are imperfect, but it presupposes that I put the pedal to the metal in pursuing my walk in relationship. The greatest gift that I could ever give to Karen, I'm serious about this, listen, the greatest gift Karen could ever give to me is the gift of godliness. You got to believe that. You got to believe that. That's the wholeness that we bring to this relationship, all right? So that's number one. That's number one. The second divine intention is found over in chapter 2, law of first mention, verses 18 through 23. Number two, God intended for marriage to be the primary means by and through which our aloneness needs are met. Now, I know you all preached on this before, so just indulge me here. Verse 18, chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone." Nothing is good when a dude is by himself, okay? "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Let me just park it there for a second. The idea of helper here, and I know that you all know this, the idea of helper here is not that your wife is somehow your mega assistant. The idea of helper here is probably more accurately gap filler. It is the idea that to mutually empower. It is not a statement of subordination. In fact, it's the same concept that Jesus uses. Now, it's translated in some translations in the Upper Room Discourse when he talks about sending the Holy Spirit, who will be the helper. This Greek word is parakletos, one who's called alongside to empower. So this is not to be viewed as if somehow or another you hire another secretary when you got married and they're going to help you with the, you know, that's not the point here. The idea is that you're alone. And I want to provide someone that is fit for you, that fills in the gaps. Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Now, imagine this. He's given the job of naming all the animals. I don't think this is allegorical. I think this is real. He's given the job of naming all the animals. And he discovers, and I'm not being cute here, that these animals come two by two. And probably somewhere along the line, he notices that there's a slight difference in anatomy. And he's looking at all of this, and, you know, everybody's got somebody, but he ain't got nobody. And out of doing all of this, he comes to the conclusion that there's no body that looks exactly like me. The closest thing is the ape, but I ain't doing that. And I'm glad my wife's not here. I'd pay for that comment. So there was not found one fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made or fashioned, probably more appropriately, fashioned into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." Now, this is a declaration. I mean, he falls asleep. God provides the surgery. Probably while he's sleeping, it's almost a nightmare that he's having. After naming all these animals, there ain't nobody fit for him and none of this kind of stuff. And then he wakes up and he hears this rustling. So, oh, man, it's another animal. I forgot. And as it gets clearer, he goes, "Whoa, man." Yeah, I know, that's a little corny. Yes, I already said. You've heard that before, your husband said it. This woman shows up. She says, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." Now I want to extract a few observations here from this narrative. The first observation is simply this. Listen. Adam was created with a need that God himself chose not to meet. God himself chose not to meet. By the way, gentlemen, this helps us not to be dismissive, condescending toward our wives. She is God's provision for a need that he chose not to meet, that you have, that I have. She's to be treated with the utmost of respect and honor. And let me just say this little aside here. You know, free advice is worth its price, but I'm going to tell you this. Be careful of letting your children talk to your wife any old kind of way. Any old kind of way. I've had to remind, especially my boys, when they got in those early teens, you know, that season of temporary insanity, I had to remind them, if I heard a tone of voice or if they raised their voice, I reminded them, son, you will not talk to my wife that way, because she was my wife before she was your mother, and I don't talk to her that way. And then, of course, I had to do a few things to make sure that they understood that that wasn't going to happen. Now, I don't mean to sound bullyish here, but I think what ends up happening in our marriages and this kind of thing, life gets so busy and this sort of thing, that we forget she's the queen. Okay? And the reason why you ain't lonely is because of her. She was created to meet your aloneness needs. God gave her that. The second observation I'd like to make through this passage is that, listen. Oh my. The fact that a need was met so that we'd understand that we need each other. We need each other. Arrogance and conceit in marriage is a destroyer. We need each other. You know, I said this to a guy who got a little full of himself, kind of a younger dude, extremely gifted in ministry, great preacher. But his wife, you know, they have come from different backgrounds. He made the statement to him. He said, you know, Crawford, I don't know if my wife is a great asset for my ministry. And I said, with that attitude, you're probably not a very good asset for her life. Yeah, she may not be what you want, but she is what you need. And you got to be careful. God is sovereign. Well, I made a mistake when I was married. Well, you may have. But the marriage covenant says, no, now that you're married, that ain't a mistake. And God can hit straight licks with crooked sticks. And so we got to stop this whole nice sounding way of slipping out the back door and excusing ourselves. No, she's there. And she's enough. And God can and will work in and through her life to bring sanctification and wholeness to that relationship. And the third observation I like to make is that this is simple, but Eve was taken from man and presented to him. Meaning that she's my equal and she's God's gift. She's my equal and she's God's gift. Now, don't get me straight. Yeah, I believe in submission. I believe in Ephesians 5 and this kind of thing. But submission in the Bible does not mean less than. It just means in terms of the orderly execution of process. My wife is far more gifted than I am in so many ways. She is an extraordinary organizer. She's a great problem solver. She's fabulous with money. It's amazing. I remember those first, you know, few years we were married, we were poor. Not poor, we couldn't afford the other OR. I mean, we were poor, Jack. And I thought we were out of money, out of everything. And she would reach back in the cupboard and grab some jar with bills in it. So where'd you get that from? I mean, she's amazing. I'm a big picture guy. I'm a what guy. She's a how person. And so we've learned to work together. So what's being said here is that person sitting next to you is your partner. It's your partner. I've learned to listen to my wife. In my early years, I was a knucklehead. She says, I still have some moments in which I slide back. You know, I used to think being the head of my house meant that I made all the good decisions. I was the right person. I was the answer man and all this other kind of, oh, come on, Jack, you know. And I'll never forget this time. This is when we were at Campus Crusade. I was head of one of the national divisions, and we were recruiting this couple to join our team. And so part of the interview process, Karen and I took this couple out for dinner, and so I was all fired up about how the dude was answering the questions. I mean, geez, I was clicking it off in my mind, man, this guy's great. Yeah, he's good. Oh, man, this is going to be good. I'm going. And so in the car going back home, I said, I thought I was asking my wife a rhetorical question, but it wasn't. I said to her, honey, what'd you think about our time with them? In a way, I asked the question. She knew I was looking for her to say, oh, it's so exciting and wonderful. But she said, I don't know, Crawford. Did you see her body language? I mean, Karen, come on now. You know, you killed Joy. I didn't say that to her, but I felt that. I'm just so, you know, wasn't, you know how it goes. And so against what she said, I went ahead and bought them on our team. It was hell on earth. And I remember what I would tell my kids. Experience ain't always the best teacher, but it is the only school a fool will attend. I have learned to listen to my wife. Do I do 100% of what she says? No, but pretty close. Yeah, I want pepperoni pizza. Okay, that's funny. One of the things that I was at a conference years ago. It was some major event there, and I had spoken, and I wanted to hear my friend Alistair Begg preach after I had spoken. You know, like there were like 4,000 or 5,000 people at this conference, and I was sitting on the front row, and I had a little briefcase there with my cell phone. And you know, and I'm one of these dudes. I used to get so ticked off at church, and every service, no matter what the loop you put up or say, the cell phones would go off. So I had forgotten that one of my grandkids got a hold of my phone and had put in this one of his funky rings. And I knew for sure that my cell phone was off. And so it was a quiet moment, and my phone went off. It went, bing ba dong bum bum dee bing bum 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 bum. It was loud. And so I did what any godly person would do. I stood and looked around. Whose phone is that? So I've been there. No problem. So, yeah, yeah. She's a gift. Taken from, presented to. It implies that you treat her with honor. Treat her with great, great, great honor. And the third divine intention for marriage. First, it's the image of God. Your marriage has to tell the truth about God. Secondly, to meet your aloneness needs. Designed specifically for one another. But thirdly, the third intention, and this is where I want to spend the last part of the time, marriage is intended to be a lifelong covenant commitment. A lifelong covenant commitment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. I remember when all of our children, when they came and said to me that they were going to get married, or that they wanted to get married, they wanted to get engaged and this kind of thing, I said the same thing to all of them. And Brian said to me, Dad, I'm going to ask Corey to marry me. And I said to him, son, we like Corey. She seems to be wonderful. But you do know that marriage is forever. You know that, don't you? Right? You do know that. Heather, you know that, right? Brendan, you know that, right? Holly, you know that, right? Couple sitting across from your conference table telling you how much they love one another and this kind of thing and all of that and how special their relationship is and how unique they are and all of that. One of the first things I would say in the counseling session is that you nailed this one. You do know that you're entering into what the Bible calls bereth, a covenant, a sacred, solemn, binding agreement. And the marriage ceremony is the last holdover from the ancient covenant ceremony, where an oxen was killed, cut in half. And they pointed to heaven and they said, so should God do to us if we violate this covenant. That's gory, isn't it? But it's not a contract. It's not a contract. It's bereth, sacred, solemn, binding agreement. Part of the ceremony was that you exchanged belts. And belts back then was not worn for no reason. I got a belt on now. That's no reason. But belts were worn for support. And when you exchanged a belt, you were saying that I support you, you support me. Part of the bereth ceremony was the exchange of weapons. Meaning that we are not enemies, but we will fight for one another. This is your life. And it's over against this. It's the prophetic shadow of bereth here in this text that God says, declares, no, you leave. You hold fast. And you become one. I want to suggest to you that this leaving, holding fast, and becoming one, yes, they are, that's the decision you articulate and agree to on your wedding day, but it's also a decision that you make every single day of your marriage. Every single day. And by the way, while I'm in this thing here, leadership is always prophetic, meaning that you're the portrait of the desired destination at which others need to arrive. Did you hear what I just said? Leadership in the Bible is always prophetic, meaning that you are the portrait of the desired destination at which others need to arrive. If you are a leader in your church, if you are a senior pastor in your church, your marriage is a prophetic model. Doesn't mean that you're perfect, but this is the price that you pay. I tell younger leaders, I got a little mileage on me right now, but I tell younger leaders all the time, hey, look, if you're not willing to do that, then don't ever lead. Don't ever lead in anything. Because if you ask somebody else to bleed, in the words of the late Howard Hendricks, you've got a hemorrhage. It's the price you pay. And so the statement here is that you have to leave. And let me just parse this out a little bit here. Three critical decisions. One is leaving, physically, emotionally, and financially. You got to leave home. You leave. Leave. Remember, overdependence on parents will rob you of the strength you need as a couple to greet your future and forge your legacy. And listen, let me tell you this. maybe looking at the age of many of us here, there's some of us who won't let our children, adult children, leave. We won't let them leave. If they're married, they have to go. And if you're constantly high control and you're constantly writing checks for them, you're constantly bailing them out, or you're constantly, now everybody needs a little bit of help in our today's world, this kind, you're constantly doing that, you are injecting embalming fluid in the sustainability of their marriage. You're creating in them, a ship is safe in harbor, but that's not what it's built for. Sooner or later, it's going to have to set sail. And it's an unhealthy thing. I'm pretty strong on this because I've seen this take place. I've seen couples, they love their sweet daughter and this kind of thing, but they're always in their Kool-Aid, always in their business. Always, you know, the least little problem that they have and squirming and this kind of thing. You want to write a check. Well, the problem is, the more you write that check, the more you're reeling them in. There comes a point in time where you have to give them three liberating words. What is that? Figure it out. Well, what if they make a mistake? You did. Well, they're not ready for this. Well, they shouldn't have gotten married. How do they learn? Consequences. Leave. You're going to be very dead one day. Think about that. Very dead. Give them the gift of independence. Now, grandchildren, that's a different thing. Hey, I didn't say I was perfect with this stuff. My wife is, you know, when it comes to our grandkids, I've just given up. Our oldest grandson, when he was about 15, 16 years old, he wanted these Kohan shoes. Well, his father, my son, Brian, said, I'm not buying you these Kohan shoes because they're, you know, a little expensive for a teenager. I'm not buying you those shoes. And listen to what Quentin said. Well, that's his name. Quentin says, well, I'm going to call Mimi. Mimi will give them to me. So I'm there, and Quentin sure enough calls his grandmother. I'm standing there, and my wife is going, I don't know, Q. Those are a little expensive thing, shoes here. Is there another brand? I don't know. I have to talk to Papa about that and this kind of thing. And so she hangs up. I said, I don't know why you told him that. You're going to get them. Don't blame me. And sure enough, you know, Amazon shows up and Quentin has the Kohan shoes. I don't know. But that has nothing to do with the text here. But at any rate, yeah. Establish healthy independence. Secondly, hold fast. Hold fast. Before I get into that, let me just say this. You got to tell your adult children, and you have to model this too, that when you get married, it's at the very beginning, it's just the two of you. You're on this train. Nobody's in the car but just the two of you, right? Then life gets complicated. Babies come, right? And they start growing up, and they have friends, and they have activities, and your career takes off, and you're busy here, all the stuff, and relationships and everything. Train gets really crowded. The car gets really crowded. But sooner or later, there's a tipping point. Graduations from high school, they start going off, and you start getting be empty nesters. Your friends begin to die. Move on. This kind of thing. And all of a sudden, you wake up one day, and it's you two are still there. But the condition of this relationship determined when the car was full. If you didn't prioritize the intimacy in the relationship when the car was full, You're going to be strangers over here. You got to be intentional about leaving and holding on to one another. Hold fast is the idea, the Hebrew, it has to do with the idea of strong adherence. It is the determination to declare to yourself and everybody around you that this is the most important relationship. This is the primary relationship in life. And nobody's going to get this close to my heart than the person that I said I do to. No, you cannot have intimate friends of the opposite sex. You can't have it. No one's going to be that close to you. I had many years ago, I had a secretary, and she didn't mean anything perverse or sexual or anything by this statement, but she said to me one day, "Girlfriend, I really don't feel close to you." Now, I responded, I should have said it maybe more diplomatically, but I just said to her, "Well, you're as close as you're ever going to get." You gotta be careful. You have to communicate to everybody around you. Everybody around you. That the person that I said I do to, they have access to my heart, and that's it. Most affairs start usually not by necessarily sexual desire and out hunting. But most of it starts because you start letting your heart get too familiar and too close to somebody, and you're in a hurting situation and they understand, and before you know it, it's a mess. It's a mess. And you gotta keep that going. You've got to stoke the relationship. You've got to decide to cling to one another. And I would say to the men, ladies, this is true of you too. You have to have personal behavioral policies that help you do that. I don't do lunch with the opposite sex if they're not related to me alone. Now, if we're in a group, that's a different thing. When I travel, if Jim doesn't travel with me, no woman ever picks me up at the airport by herself. No woman ever picks me up from a hotel or whatever. I don't do that. Not necessarily because I'll do anything wrong, but because I just don't want to send the wrong message. And I don't want to trust myself. There are too many people who believe in me. I've got a wife and 4 kids and 11 grandkids who think that I'm living by integrity. And I don't want to give the devil a stick to hit me upside the head with. And you gotta do some practical, don't get relationally stupid. And the same thing with ladies. Be careful what you're communicating. Most women, even married women, underestimate the sexual intentions of men. And you have to determine to stick to one another, to hold fast. Now, becoming one flesh. I have a little pet peeve here, because I think typically when we talk about becoming one flesh, we're one-dimensional in our understanding of what this says. We say that this is the expression of sexual intimacy. It is that, but it's much more than that. It's much more than that. Intimacy is not just the sexual union, and that is terribly important, but intimacy is an ongoing, growing knowing of one another. It is the intentional pursuit of the new identity that this union creates. And by the way, let me go back to holding fast. Holding fast actually means a healthy sense of interdependence, which also sets up intimacy. Be very careful, and I know that, you know, in some of our modern psychology and in the counseling paradigms, a few years back, I mean, the hobby horse was codependency. You don't want to be codependent. And that's true, you don't want to be codependent, and you don't want to wash away your selfhood and identity and this kind of, I get all of that, and I think there's some element of truth to that, but don't take that too far. The truth of the matter is you got married because you were needy. If not, then you would have a roommate in which you just you negotiate the terms of, you know, what you do, what I do, this kind of thing. No. You hold fast to that person because in a healthy, wonderful sense, you need them. You got married because you're needy. Nothing wrong with that. I need Karen. And if she was here, she says, yes, you do. It takes a village, you know? I need her. I mean, she just like shakes her head when I lose something around the house and where'd you last leave it? I hate that statement. If I knew that, it wouldn't be lost. Will you stop saying that to me? And she just says, oh, it's Crawford being Crawford again. But, you know, we need each other. That's why you hold fast that person sitting next to you. You're lost without them. And so intimacy is an ongoing, growing knowing of one another. That's the reason why you gotta take time to nurture the relationship. Stop acting as if the ministry all stands on you. It doesn't. It doesn't. When you die, and you will die, they'll kick some dirt over your coffin or whatever, and they might snot and cry a little bit, but they're going to find somebody else. I almost burnt out in the mid-90s. Almost. This perilously close. Long story, don't have time to go into it. Perilously close to burning out. Perilously close. And thank God some friends of mine got in my grill. And I took some time off during the summer, and I emerged from that time with three strong decisions. I decided that there's only three things that I do that nobody else can do for me. Nobody else can walk with God for me but me. I own that. Nobody can be the husband of Karen LaRich for me but me. I own that. And nobody can be the dad of Brian, Heather, Brennan, and Holly for me but me. I own that. Every single thing else I do, somebody else can and will do. And it's a pathetic thing, and please forgive me of this, but it's a pathetic thing to sit around talking about, I don't even take vacations because, you know, I'm all... That's silly. That is silly. Take your vacations. Take a Sabbath one day a week. Take your wife out. Date her. Get to know her. Take two or three times over the course of a year for a planning weekend. We can't afford it. Well, maybe not. You don't have to spend money. Do those things intentionally. In fact, you will do more because you are refreshed. Get to know each other. Don't be like so many of my colleagues who are retiring right now. The ministry became an idol. Became an idol. And they're so worn out, they have no more energy. And that the truth be told, their marriages, it's just for appearances. There's been estrangement. The wife is bitter. The kids are half ticked off. You don't want that. That's unnecessary. God didn't ask you to pay that price. But somewhere along the line, a Messiah complex hovered over you. And it's easy to get backdoored into. Everybody always wants, it's never over in a church. Never over. And if you can't walk away from it, then it's become God. Okay, and please forgive me for being so strong here, but I got to tell you, you know, the devil hovers over all this stuff. Yeah. Well, let me just land a plane. My parents were married for so long that they began to look like each other. Now, they didn't look anything alike. My mother, complexion-wise, was lighter skinned than my dad. He was darker complexion. Personality-wise, they couldn't have been more different. My mother was the sweetest, kindest, gentlest, most tender, merciful individual you'd ever meet in your life. I mean, if she heard that you were hurting, she'd cry for you. Didn't even know you. And my father, he was a great, great guy. Don't get me wrong. Great, but he's bottom line. If you don't want to know the truth, don't ask him a question, okay? And it's just, that was pop. So, and my mother, now, he denied this to the day he died. My mother was about this much taller than him, you know. And I remember commenting on that. He said to me, oh, you know, boy, when you get old, you shrink. I said, you've been shrinking for a long time. But honestly, it was amazing. They were like, one, I was visiting them. This was about a year and a half before my dad died. I was visiting them, and he was sitting at the breakfast table. And, you know, they communicated without using words. My mother walked by, and my dad did some kind of grunt something. He went, like that. And my mother said, pass your dad the salt. He wants the salt. So when y'all start doing this? So then later, this was crazy. Then later on that afternoon, I was up in the bedroom. I was helping him get dressed. We were going somewhere. He needed to wear a tie. And so I was helping him with his tie. And she walks by. My mother did this little side thing with her mouth or something. And my dad goes, oh, the woman don't like this tie. I said, y'all stop this stuff. So, well, then my father died of congestive heart failure. It was one of the hardest things for me to watch. He was the hardest working man I've ever met in my life. My father was strong. He worked. He played ball in the old Negro leagues, and he just, you know. So seeing him go down, I was just horrible for me. A few months before he passed away, we had sold the house there in Roanoke, Virginia, because Mom had arthritis and she couldn't make those stairs and all this stuff. They were living in this apartment, and so I was up there helping with their affairs and. It's about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the morning, something like that. I couldn't sleep, and my bedroom door was open, and it was across from their bedroom. And all of a sudden, I hear my dad say to my mother, oh, Sylvia, I'm sorry. Well, what had happened was he was moving very slowly at this point, and he had to go to the bathroom, and he couldn't make it. He had an accident. And listen to what my mother said. She said, Crawford, that ain't nothing. I'll clean it up. We're married. Point being, we've been married so long, how dare you think that I would be embarrassed about anything that has to do with you? And that's your vision for who's sitting next to you. The crowds are going to be gone one day. You're going to be helping one another take your medications on time. Believe it or not, some of y'all are going to be wearing Depends. Be careful how you treat her, Jack. She's the only one going to be changing your diapers. I shouldn't have said that. Father, thank you for yourself. Thank you for your word. Thank you, oh God. Help us, we pray. Help us. Forgive us of our selfishness, all of us, in varying degrees. We know what buttons to push that should not be pushed, and every once in a while we push them. But God, may we turn to each other and to the Lord rather than turn from each other and to the world. Strengthen us, we pray. Give us the courage to make changes in our schedules, changes in our priorities, to adjust, to reflect the fact that I want my marriage to tell the truth about God. In Jesus' name, amen.